Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians? Book of Colossians, chapter number 2. If you have your order of worship, our main text will be right there in that order of worship as well. We're going to study this morning, continue our study of the book of Colossians. You know, for the past 2 weeks, we have been working our way through a section of the text that has proven, at least to me, and I think to a number of you as you've shared with me, it's proven both helpful and challenging. There's a lot here. I was mentioning to Chuck this morning, even before we started, that honestly, I probably could have gone at least 6 sermons out of this section because there's so much here. I feel like we've been moving quickly through it, not because of lack of importance, but with a desire to continue to see the flow of the whole study. As we begin, I thought we'd be well served by simply rereading what we've already studied, the 4 verses we've already considered the last couple of weeks, and then adding the remainder of the text this morning, and just seeing the flow of thought. I want us to make sure we see how all of this fits together. So you can follow along on the screen or there in your order of worship or in your Bible. But Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, let me read there. Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up with reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." You know, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, this entire passage is grounded in the warning that Paul penned back in verse number 8. You notice at the beginning of the passage, verse 16, as we read it, it began with the word therefore, means it's pointing back to something. And so it points really back to verse number 8. There's a warning here, and we're going to find, again, the same kind of language in our text this morning that's found here. Verse 8 said this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul's warning is clear here. The Colossians, and we by extension, are not to allow ourselves, as they were not to allow themselves, to be led away from Christ or taken captive by anything. Not even things that sound good. Not philosophy, not plausible sounding arguments, not what we said is comfortable human traditions. These are not to lead us away from Christ. And I would submit to you, friends, that sadly this shift away from Christ is a very subtle one. It's insidious. It's quiet. We can at one time be trusting fully in Christ and find ourselves over time shifting in our thinking without even realizing it. This is why Paul sounds the warning. Don't go here. Don't let yourself cling or trust anything else. Cling to or trust, I should say. That's why we keep saying it this way. Genuine loyalty to Christ refuses to be captivated by anything but Christ. Genuine loyalty to Christ refuses to be captivated by anything but Christ. And this idea is really wrapped up in 3 big ideas in the text. We've looked at them so far, a couple of them. We'll kind of review for a moment. Here's what we said. 3 big ideas. First of all, the text tells us this. We must not allow ourselves to be enslaved by religious rituals. Enslaved by religious rituals. Secondly, we must not allow ourselves to be disqualified by defective rules. And thirdly, we'll see this morning, we must not allow ourselves to be regulated by counterfeit wisdom. Counterfeit wisdom. Over the past 2 weeks, as I mentioned, we've addressed the first two of these. Let me just quickly review with you. Here's what we saw in the first thought. We said we must not allow ourselves to be enslaved by religious rituals. It was found in those first two verses we saw. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, in these two verses, ultimately, the problem is the problem of legalism. And that legalism is rooted in a basic misunderstanding of what the of gospel truth, and that misunderstanding clings to shadows rather than to the one who casts those shadows. The substance. It's requiring things. It's clinging to things. It's holding to them. It's as if it's saying, the issue is this, when actually the issue is faith in Christ. Obedience to Christ. Likeness to Christ. So often we can say, well, the issue is, and what we've done is we've taken a molehill and we've turned it into a mountain. And this is the warning, we can't go here. Secondly, we saw this, that we must not allow ourselves to be disqualified by defective rules. And that was found in the next two verses when we saw this. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Again, the problem here is rooted in a basic misunderstanding of the gospel, of gospel truth that abandons the head, who is Jesus, and insists that others follow practices that originate in the sensuous mind of the false teacher. Not clinging to the head, but teaching things that are coming out of their own heads. This is the picture that was here. That's why we said it this way last time, that in their pride, false teachers abandon the head of the church and teach the church the things that are in their own heads. They're not clinging to Christ alone. And if we're not careful, we can do this. I can do this as a pastor. We can do this as teachers in the church. We can do this as parents, grandparents. That we begin to teach things, require things, insist on things that God and His Word doesn't. And this is a danger that Paul is warning us against. Now, with all of that groundwork laid, what we want to do this morning is we want to move on in our study to consider the third of these three big ideas. And here's where we're going to go this morning. So here's the third big idea. We must not allow ourselves to be regulated by counterfeit wisdom. By counterfeit wisdom. And here's the text that we see this from this morning. Look at these verses again with me. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You know, the heart of this portion of the passage really is captured in a single question that spans the first three verses of the text. There's one question that covers three verses. And in short, this is the question that Paul's asking in those first three verses. He's asking this: if in Christ you died to the world, then why would you submit yourself to worldly regulations? If you died to the world, then why would you submit yourself to worldly regulations? Now, immediately we begin to ask questions like, now wait a second, the stuff that we've been talking about sounds very religious. It doesn't sound worldly, it sounds spiritual. And that's the root of the problem. This is what was going on in Colossae. It was people who were saying, you want real spirituality, you don't get it from Christ alone, you get it from us. You get it from these practices. This is how you get to God. And it was sensual, fleshly, worldly thinking that was leading them astray. Though it sounded spiritual, it was the opposite of spiritual. In this question, Paul is asserting really an amazing theological reality. In the next chapter of the letter, Paul's going to explain more, in the very next text, in fact, he's going to explain more about our death and our resurrection with Christ. And I'm not going to steal all the thunder from that next passage. But in these verses that are before us, there are two truths that are abundantly clear about this principle. So let's consider very quickly these two truths. They lay a foundation to help us understand what's going on here. What are the two truths Paul asserts in his question? Truth number one, genuine believers in Christ have died with Christ. Genuine believers in Christ have died with Christ. Look at verse 20. He says, if with Christ you died. Now it's very interesting, you find often in our translations of the Bible, this word if, in the Greek would be more appropriately rendered since. It's not, if it's possible this happened. No, since you died with Christ is what he's saying, something should be true of you. Since you died in Christ, is what he's saying. And this is certainly not an isolated idea in Scripture, that we died with Christ. It's a spiritual reality, obviously, where we still have physical life in our bodies. This is a spiritual picture that we find throughout the New Testament. In fact, Paul really explains more fully what he's talking about in some of his other letters. And as you study how Paul uses the language, it's very helpful to get an understanding of the picture. In the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, Paul wrote this, Romans chapter 6 and verse number 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, who have been united, identified with Christ, have been baptized into His death? Okay? So there's an identification. That's what baptism is. We've taught this before. What baptism is this identification, this union, picture of our union with Christ. So there's a union that's going on here, and it's not only a union with the person of Christ, but with His death. Now, what's going on here? To the Galatians, Paul wrote it this way, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. What was Paul saying? He said that when I came to faith in Christ, I died to myself. I don't live for me any longer. There's a death that took place, a death to what was old. The flesh died. I now live in the body, the flesh, my body, but I don't live in obedience to the flesh, that elemental spirit in my soul that bends me towards sin. I'm not bound. There's something that's been severed, something that's been canceled. As you trace and study the idea throughout Scripture, it quickly becomes clear that our death with Christ is a picture of our spiritual union with or connection to Christ. If you haven't read the book, I would recommend it to you. Jim Berg wrote a book called Changed Into His Image. I know some of you here have studied it in the past. In this book, Changed Into His Image, Jim Berg describes what happens in this union with Christ. In fact, as he's writing this paragraph, he has Romans 6 directly in view. He's talking about what's taught there in Romans chapter 6 that we've cited already. Here's what he writes. This spiritual reality means that when He died, Jesus died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. When He rose from the dead, we were raised. Listen, Romans 6 says, to walk in newness of life. This is what's going on in this union. We're dying to self. We're dying to sin. So this is what we have to ask. And as we're thinking about this, the careful student of Scripture is going to ask, what does that union with or connection to Christ then accomplish practically for us? Well, that's a neat spiritual picture, but what's the point? What's being accomplished? And this leads us to the second idea that Paul puts in our text. Not only does he teach us in this text, verse 20, that genuine believers in Christ have died with Christ, but he says this as well. It's not on there. Let me give it to you this way. Those who have died with Christ also died to the world. Died to the world. Look at verse 20 again. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. So, since you died with Christ, you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, this is the phrase that comes directly out of verse 8. Remember we said this is all rooted back in verse 8. This was the warning that the philosophy and the traditions are all connected to the elemental spirits of the world. He's making an argument that spans about 16 verses here. What's he saying? Well, the elemental spirits of the world refers to the elements or the principles that flow from worldly or fleshly thoughts and beliefs. The elements or the principles that flow from worldly or fleshly thoughts and beliefs. So in context, what's he talking about? Well, in the context of this passage, it refers to the religious rites and rituals and ceremonies and practices that originate in the fleshly mind rather than in the Word of God. These are the things that were being demanded by people that God had not commanded, but they were insisting upon. These rites and rituals that are coming from the fleshly, the worldly mind, not the Word of God. So Paul, in his letter to the Romans, again, is helpful in understanding how this works together. We referenced this in Romans chapter 6 a little bit ago, but here's the question he asked in that same passage, Romans 6 and verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, I got a question for you. Do you read the text of Scripture and come to questions like that and pause, or do you keep reading? I mean, that's worthy of at least a day of meditation, right? How can we who have died to sin keep living in it? He goes on, verse 6, same passage. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. To what end? To what end did we die with Christ, die to sin, die to the world? He continues, so that we would no longer be, here's the key word, enslaved to sin. We would no longer be in bondage to this sinful way of thinking and living. In fact, it's fascinating to me that Paul uses the same kind of language in Romans and Galatians as he does right here in Colossians when he wants to make this argument. I think once again Jim Berg's explanation of the text is insightful. He writes this, before our identification with Christ in this way, we in these earthly bodies were required to serve sin. Let that sink in. Before we were identified with Christ in this way, we were in our earthly bodies required to serve sin. It was our nature and we were bound. We were helpless to do anything but. Do you believe that? That's what we were naturally. He goes on. If our sinful bent was better served by lusting, we lusted. If it was better served by lying, we lied. We were truly the servants of sin. Paul tells us, however, that the control, here's the key, the control of that indwelling sin over us has been destroyed. It has been nullified. That's the argument here. It's the argument he's making in Romans. It's the argument he's making to the Galatians. It's the argument he's making right here in our text to the Colossians. So in our text, what Paul is arguing is this, that those of us who have truly trusted in Christ have had the power of our flesh and the worldly thinking canceled by our union with Christ. It's canceled. This means that the old comedic arguments, the devil made me do it, don't hold water. I couldn't help myself. I had no choice but to say that. Go there. Do that thing. If we are in Christ, we are new creations.
old thing pass away. Behold, all things become new. This is what he's saying. We have died to sin. We have died to worldly thinking. The power of these things over us has been canceled. The requirement to submit to worldly thinking has been wiped away. There is no power there anymore. So, with that understanding in mind then, we're now in a much better position to make sense of Paul's question in the text. What's the question he asked us in the text? If in Christ you died to the world, why, then, would you submit yourselves to worldly regulations again? Why would you submit yourself to things that are coming out of the worldly thinking of people's heads rather than out of the pristine text of the Scriptures, the Word of God? Now, he sums up what he means by regulations in the next two verses. And he talks about these regulations. Why would you submit to these regulations? First, he summarizes the regulations with three short phrases, verse 21, and then he gives a brief explanation at the beginning of verse 22 of what he's talking about. Verse 21, what did he say? Here's a summary of the kinds of regulations he's talking about. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And all of these, he explains in verse 22, are referring to things that all perish when they're used. He's using the same kind of language that Jesus used in a text we cited last time when he talked about this idea that with dirty hands people eat, and the Pharisees were saying, why don't your disciples follow our traditions? And their belief was somehow that a man was genuinely defiled spiritually by putting something unclean in his mouth. And Jesus said, don't you understand how this works? Nothing that enters into a man from outside is what defiles a man. You put food in your mouth, you eat it, and it's expelled once it's used. It perishes as it's used. But he said this, what defiles a man is not what he puts into himself. What defiles a man is what comes out of himself. It's what's already in him. It's that worldly principle of thinking and of demanding. It's those lies and those thefts and that murder that wants to come out of the heart of every fallen person. And with this brief description in these two verses, Paul really captures all of the restrictive ideas that were being taught in by the false teachers in the previous four verses. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, think with me this way. Think festivals and new moons and Sabbaths and asceticism. These are the kinds of things he's addressed in the last four verses. These kinds of commands and demands, this is the kind of thing he's talking about. When he talks about here about do not touch and do not handle, do not taste and do not touch. He also reminds us here, I love the way that he just interweaves his argument. He reminds us of the fact that the regulations in questions are all dealing with temporal matters rather than eternal ones. That's what he said there in that second verse, verse 22, referring all to things that perish as they're used. These aren't eternal matters. These aren't the issues that are at stake. These aren't the eternity-shaping things that we want to make them out to be. Well, think in the terms that he gave us in verse 17. Shadows. Not substance. He's making the very same argument. It's not about these things. It's not about these things. So this is what he means when he says regulations. It's these types of things. And notice that he explains as well the underlying problem with the regulations at the end of verse 22. As he completes his questions, he says it this way, according to human precepts and teachings. You see, in this final phrase of verse 22, Paul is reiterating the fact that these regulations are completely man-made, extra-biblical requirements. That's what's in question here. This is not a question about whether or not we can disregard certain commands of God. Those aren't even in view here. What's in view in this discussion are the things that are coming out of the heads of men that don't come off the page of Scripture. These are the things in question. Things that are according to human precepts and human teachings.
Think again of the language he used in the previous passage when he said that those that require such things are puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. It's coming out of their heads. It's not coming out of the words of God. Now, if all of this is true, and it most certainly is, then I think we need to ask a question. What causes people who have put their faith and trust in Christ to willingly submit themselves to such worldly thinking when it comes to their pursuit of spirituality and sanctification? I mean, if this is what is going on in our salvation, then what is it in us that wants to come back into bondage? What is it in us that wants the list, that wants somebody to tell me the things that the Scripture hasn't clearly addressed? Why do we want the list of rules? Why do we want to come under this kind of behavior? And Paul answers that very question in the very next verse when he writes this. Look at verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. In other words, people engage in man-made religion because it makes sense to them. It makes sense. It just works. Whether we consider it to be a logical conclusion or a pragmatic approach, it's just easier and it seems to be wise. I mean, it just works, right? My friends, don't miss this fact. Paul says that the man-made religion only has the what? Appearance of wisdom. It's not wisdom. But to all of us watching, it looks like wisdom. I mean, these people look like the smartest people we've ever met. They sound like the most spiritual people we've ever known. And they're not, is what the text says. They appear to be. I mean, people would bow at their feet and listen to their wisdom for ages on end if they could, but it's not wisdom. Looks like it. Sounds like it. But it's not. And friends, this kind of religion is counterfeit wisdom. It's not the real thing. It's not the real thing. Paul puts a face on this counterfeit wisdom when he goes on to write this in verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. Okay, so what is that appearance of wisdom? What is the face of it? Promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. So he names three things. He uses three terms to describe this man-made religion. And he's trying to give us some categories to help us in our thinking. And so he sets the first stage by saying, referring to self-made religion. It's very interesting language here. It's at the heart of, Chuck and I were talking about this recently, it's at the heart of debates about worship and what the church does through the ages of church history. I mean, this phrase, what is self-made religion? It's just that. I mean, it is self-explanatory. It refers to the religious practices people come up with on their own. They did not get them from God. They got them out of their own heads. It is self-made religion. In fact, this is the exact thing that Jesus was so scathing in his rebukes of the Pharisees over. He says, hold on, how many times did he ask, have you not read? God laid it out. He told you where the lines were. He told you what His commands were. He told you what His will was. He told you where the boundaries were. And you're teaching my people, thus says the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. This is what Jesus was angry at the Pharisees for. And hear me,
a lot of what they were teaching sounded really wise. Here's the boundary God has placed. Let's just step back a little bit, build a new fence so we never cross the boundary. But over the years, they forgot which was the command of God and which was the fence they built for themselves. And they were teaching their fences as though they were the commands of God. Self-made religion. Self-made religion. This is the heart, this is the context of what Paul is addressing here. They had self-made religion. Then he goes on to refer again to something, a term he's used before, that the term is asceticism. Asceticism. We talked about this last week as we were discussing this subject, but it refers to intentional self-abasement or self-denial. For the sake of some spiritual end, I'm going to go without things. Now, we need to pause for a moment and ask the question, does the Scripture condemn self-abasement or self-denial? No, it doesn't. I was glad to see heads go that way. Hear me. The Scripture commands self-abasement and self-denial. Jesus, or the Scriptures, would say to us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, that He may exalt you at the proper time. What is the command to humble yourself if it is not self-abasement? Exactly what it is. But we have to understand that what was happening here was that they were coming up with new ways of abasing self. They were coming up with other ways to do these things. Jesus warned, we look at it last week, that they were going about the fasting, which He commanded. Go without food so that you might seek the face of your Father. He had told them to fast, but He said, you're going about fasting, making sure that it's a show so everybody knows how much you're doing without it. It's all about you. It's not about God at that point. This is the issue in question here. It's not that He doesn't allow for or even command self-abasement or self-denial. What did He say to the rich young ruler who came and said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Go sell everything you have. If that's not self-denial, what is? When we're told, take up your cross every day and die to yourself, if that's not self-denial, then what is? This is commanded in Scripture. But it's perverted in our heads. We mess it up. We make it about us. In fact, at the root of it, we don't always even make it about show. At the root of it, what we do is we make it about somehow, in the act of fasting, I'm actually meriting some kind of goodness or grace before God. And we know that He's digging a little deeper into the meaning here because He links it to a third phrase. He doesn't leave it with asceticism this time. He goes on to say this. Finally, He adds severity to the body. He goes even further. This is a step beyond what we would think of as normal asceticism. This is a description of radical self-denial that may include and often has included the self-infliction of pain or even self-mutilation to help accomplish some spiritual goal like the keeping of oneself from sin. Think monastic behavior in which they would actually create chains with barbs and hooks built in that they would wrap around their legs or around their bodies under their robes as these monks would want to remind themselves not to be sinful, and they would tighten these till these hooks would dig deep into their muscles as a reminder, be holy, be holy, be holy. Severity to the body. Taking a principle of fasting, and not just fasting, but starving oneself. These kinds of things have been done through the ages in the name of spirituality, even in the name of Christian spirituality. I won't go down the road of the self-mutilation because that becomes something I wouldn't discuss in mixed company. But there are things that have been done by self-proclaimed Christians to keep themselves from sins that you and I would be aghast at. And right here, Paul warned, don't go there. Don't go there. in believing that in that extreme self-denial, you are somehow meriting something from God or accomplishing some new spirituality that the rest of us have missed. That's not how it's done. Throughout history, people have been willing to engage in these kinds of extreme religious practices, and they've often been, listen, not corrected. They've been revered. In fact, the world uses terms like devout to laud them for their devotion to their religion. Sadly, that same kind of thinking and speaking has happened among the Church of Christ. I grew up on the island of Guam. We had a church in the north end of that island that was probably 80 to 85% Filipino. So we had some real close ties to the Philippines. Every year around Good Friday, there was always a celebration that was done in which people by the hundreds, if not thousands, would go out and they would fashion their own crosses. And they would take those crosses and they would put them on their shoulders and they would walk for miles to the place of crucifixion. And they would willingly, the entire way, not be beaten, but they literally would beat themselves with whips until they were bloodied. And they would lie down on these self-made crosses and they would extend their hands perfectly willingly while men would take spikes and nail them through their hands and hang them on those crosses for hours. In the name of allegiance, loyalty, and love for Jesus. And people marvel at their devotion. And Paul has warned us. He has warned us plainly about such thinking. Worldly thinking. Now, let's not take it to such an extreme. Let's back off for a moment and ask, who do you think of as the most devoted followers of Jesus you know? And in your mind, what makes them devout? Oh, well, they give so much money away. They give so much time away. They go without so much. They don't have a television. They only wear rough, uncomfortable clothing. I mean, what is the epitome of devotion to you? And my question is, does it have anything to do with commanded acts of loyalty to Jesus? Or does it come down to we have bought into the same kind of worldly thinking when it comes to devotion to Christ? Not things He's commanded, but things we've come up with in our own heads to replace what He's commanded. See, Paul cuts right at the heart of all of this when he goes on to explain this in the final phrase of verse 23. Look at what he says. These have indeed, verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but anytime you see one of these conjunctions like that, keep reading. Like, don't leave it hanging, right? This appears to be wisdom, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't do them any good. They were believing that maybe what was wicked was material things like food. And so what we're going to do is we're going to starve ourselves. But that doesn't get rid of greed in the heart that makes a person gluttonous. It didn't deal with the heart. It just took away the thing they were acting upon. We could use 1,000 illustrations, but I think you understand what we're getting at. Don't miss the point here, please. Fleshly thinking does nothing to stop fleshly indulgence. Fleshly thinking, worldly thinking, does nothing to stop fleshly indulgence. Rather, fleshly thinking simply redirects or redefines fleshly indulgence. So I might have engaged in fleshly indulgence this way. Well, now I'll just engage in the pride that makes me think I got over that. That's still fleshly indulgence. I've simply redirected where I'm engaging in the fleshly thinking. And Paul is warning, you're missing the whole heart of the matter when you go there. So as we close here, let me just encourage you to think this through. You know, the problem here, the root problem here, is that too many times God's professing people begin to think that Christ is not enough. That's the whole problem with the book of Colossians, right? That's why it's being written. There are people who are teaching Christ is not enough. While these people may acknowledge that He is enough to save them, that they often conclude that He is not enough now to sanctify them. I've got to come up with a better way, a way that makes better sense to me than what He said. And though they've died to the world and the flesh through Him, they begin to think that they can come up with a better way on their own fleshly and worldly thinking can actually do a better job than what His Word has instructed. And this is exactly the problem that was going on in the city of Galatia. So here's how we're going to close. I'm going to read two texts from Galatians and we're done. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Here's what Paul said. I am astounded that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to, here's the root, it's a gospel problem, a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. This is the heart of the problem. Paul goes on in the same book and he writes in chapter 3 this way, oh, foolish Galatians, can you hear the pleading heart of a loving brother or spiritual father? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. We preached Christ and Him alone. He's enough. So let me ask you, only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? How did you get saved? Did you work for it? No, we got that right. I mean, we all know that. I mean, we're going to get anything right. We want to make sure people know my salvation is not based on my works, right? That's what he's asking. Do you really think you got saved by your works? Well, no, you know better than that. You got it by the hearing of faith. So, here's this question. Are you so foolish? We could add the word then. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Okay, so you came to Christ by faith and you believed He was enough. When did that change? That's what he's saying. When did you stop believing that Jesus was enough? And start coming up with in your own head the stuff that you're going to now insist upon or listening to others insist upon, and we're going to engage in things that He hasn't given to us in His Word. And demand that if you want to be spiritual, you're going to do these things. So here's how we want to close. By God's grace, then, may we cling to Christ alone, to save, to keep, and to sanctify us, knowing that He who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion. That's what He promises. Do you realize that when I buy into the kind of thinking Paul is warning us about, when I begin to proclaim the kind of thinking that Paul is warning us about, I am, as it were, slapping Christ in the face, for He has promised not only to begin the work, but bring it to completion. And when I say no, He may have said this, but I have another way. Or He may have said this, but that's not binding. So both extremes, right? What I'm saying is this. Christ isn't enough. Christ isn't enough. So can I plead with you? Don't go there. Don't buy into it. Don't be led astray. Cling to Christ alone. Father, thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. Father, we know the proneness, we sang it again this morning, of our hearts to wander. So would you guard us from either belittling what You've commanded or adding to what You've commanded. May we be a people who cling to Christ alone and who follow You in loyal allegiance. Oh, Father, would You glorify Yourself in our lives today, for it's in Christ's name we pray.